A quick word of prayer, and then we'll look over this lesson. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study together. We thank you for a desire to study the Bible. And as we look today at this lesson on how to interpret the Bible and looking at various subjects in regard to interpretation, I pray that you would, first and foremost, Lord, keep me from error as a teacher. Open the hearts of your people to the truth. Make it so, Lord, that we always have a desire to look to your word to determine what we ought to do and how we ought to live. For to do life as the creator of life intended is obviously the best way to do life. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to look today at this page in our book. It's entitled Guide to Interpretation of Biblical Texts. How many of you have ever been in a conversation with someone and you'll be talking about the Bible, and the person will, you'll say, well, the Bible says, you shouldn't do X, or the Bible says a person shouldn't live like that. And the person will say, well, that's your interpretation. You ever heard that?
Oh, yeah.
You ever heard somebody say, well, that's just the way you see it. I don't see the Bible that way. Or I don't read the Bible that way. Honestly, in most cases, that really is a cop-out. Because for the most part, the Bible is really clear on so many subjects that people want to assume the Bible's not really clear about. Things like whether or not a person should lie. You know, that's a big deal. People always try to make excuses. Well, I had to lie. I did lie. Da da da. But we, you know, the Bible's pretty clear that we ought not lie. And so when we talk to someone, we say, well, you shouldn't lie. Well, you know, I don't think that that's always true, or blah, 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 blah. You know, and of course, there's other subjects. You know, probably the biggest issue of today is the issue of, I'm going to go ahead and say transgenderism. And I say it's the biggest issue of the day because it's all over the news. You know, who's using which bathroom, right? That's a big deal. People want to argue over whether or not you should go to Target because they allow people to use the bathroom who are not of the same sex that they were born with, or they're arguing that they identify with a different sex or whatever. And so this has become a big, huge issue in the news, and we've all seen it. The question becomes, well, what does the Bible even address the subject of transgenderism? Well, it addresses the subject of manhood and womanhood. In fact, that's my sermon for today. Today's Father's Day. And later on in the service, I'm going to be preaching a sermon about manhood, about being men and what the Bible calls us to as men. And the Bible does speak about men and women differently. If you go to Matthew 19, Jesus is speaking. He says, have you not heard from the beginning that God made them male and female? All right? He made them two complementary sexes that are designed to interrelate with one another. They're not designed to be equal, they're designed to be compatible. Men are different than women, and women are different than men. I can't do everything my wife can do, and she certainly can't do everything I can do. And that's why we were created for one another. It's designed for complementary relationship. You know, there's equality in value. There's equality in station regarding under Christ. We're all, you know, there is neither male nor female when you think of our salvation. There's not like I'm on a different spiritual plane than she is regarding where we are at the foot of the cross. It's all equal at the foot of the cross. But there is a difference between men and women that the Bible describes. And yet there's an attempt in our world to blur that line and to make it as indistinct as possible. And yet the Bible seems very clear on this issue.
The King James Version said, a helpmeet.
Yeah.
That's a good
They're designed for one another with that specific purpose. So when we look at the Bible and somebody says, well, that's your interpretation, we have to kind of press, well, what do you mean? Do you mean that when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me, that he could have meant he's not the way, and he would have still made sense? Or he's not the truth, and yet he would have still made sense? Or you can get to the Father without him, and that sentence still makes sense? No, you have to reinterpret it based not on what it's saying, but on what you want it to say. And thus you end up forcing into the text something that's not there. And that's what often happens. People say, well, I don't want it to say that. I don't like that it says that. So I'm going to take my want and desire and I'm going to super infuse it into the text. And there's a big fancy word, and you all heard me say it before, that we use. It's called eisegesis. Eisegesis means to read into the text something that's not there. As opposed to, what's the other one? Exegesis. Exegesis means to pull out of the text what is actually there. And you notice it's the same root, preceded by a different beginning. And the beginning here, ex, means out of. If you think of an exit, leads you out of something. So that's where they get the word exegesis, means to pull out of the text. Eisegesis means into. So eisegesis means you're reading something into the text. And so ultimately, all biblical interpretation boils down to the question, are we properly exegeting the text, or are we improperly eisegeting the text? And I got to tell you, no one, and I don't care how strongly John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, or any of those other guys who have a great, strong exegetical mind, none of them are immune to, at times, failing this. Eisegesis does happen. We do all have traditions. And the people who tend to have the strongest traditions are the ones who deny that they have any at all. I don't have any traditions at all. I'm just a Baptist. that's like, yeah, I've heard that sentence come out of a guy's mouth. I don't have traditions. I'm a Baptist. Well,
there you go.
Yeah, exactly. I do believe, what is it, Princess Bride? I don't think that means what you think it means. Yeah. You missed it.
Well,
yeah. Princess Bride, that's right, yes. Now you know we're getting somewhere. So basically what you have before you is a guide to the interpretation of biblical texts, and it falls into three categories: descriptive, rational, and implicational. And the descriptive is, what does it mean when you read it? The rational is, why was this said here? What does it mean in context? And then the implicational is, what is the significance? Okay, so the question, what does this mean? You know, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except by me. Right? We know at least what the words mean. I, personal pronoun, am. The way, the truth, and the life. Those three things all have meanings. We understand what way is. It's a path to something. The truth means it's the opposite of error. He's that which is correct. And he is the life, that which is the opposite of death. He's life, and not only life, but in this context, he's life eternal. But we'll get to that in a minute. But he says, I'm the way, the truth, and life. And no one, and seemingly to say, if he said, and most people come to the Father by me, or some people come to the Father by me, he could be opening the door for a possibility, but he uses the universal negative. He uses the universal negative of no one. Right? No one comes to the Father. It's like if I said, and I've used this as an example, if I said no one can ride a bike, and then you see a little boy going by, ching, ching, and riding a bike, you say, well, he's wrong, because he used the universal negative. Now, if I said most people can't ride bikes, and then a little boy ching-ching comes by, well, I could still be right, because I didn't use the universal negative. But if I said no one can, and then someone does, that assumes that, or that proves, rather, that what I said was an error. So Jesus makes a claim of universality. No one comes to the Father, except what? By me. Now, he doesn't explain what that means. And that's where I think the hardest part of the interpretation comes up. Because there are some people, like in Roman Catholicism, there's a belief that a person can go to heaven through Jesus without ever hearing about Jesus. That the grace of Jesus simply extends to people that have never heard. And so if a person lives a good life, even if they've never heard of Jesus, or even if they have heard and haven't believed, but if they've lived a good enough life, that when they die, the grace of Jesus, it's still going through him, but just not directly. He's like he's the on-ramp. They just didn't realize they caught the good on-ramp, you know. He's the silent savior. Oh, I love that. It's a good. So that's the point, though, is there are people who would reinterpret it based on simply that last part, by me. Well, what does that mean, by me? But other people simply say, well, Jesus was wrong. You don't have to go through him. There's no, you know. Or they would try to reinterpret it entirely. But if you just look at the descriptive, what does it mean? Well, we know what the words mean. The words fit together in a sentence. We could break it down in the Greek, and it means essentially the same thing it does in English. So breaking it down in the Greek in this particular instance doesn't really help us. But I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. We all understand what it means descriptively, right? But what does it mean rationally? Because that sentence doesn't stand alone. It's not like Jesus carved that into a stone and hung it outside the empty tomb. That sentence falls into a group of other sentences which make a context. What's the context? Good quiz time. How many of you know the context for that verse? How many of you know what the verse is? Just raise your hand if you know what that verse is. Okay? What the passage is. Yep, John 14, 6. What is the context of John 14, 6? Huh? Yeah. You all have heard it. Nope. Jesus' apostles are talking to him at the beginning of the chapter, and they're concerned because he's talking about his impending death, and he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come and return and take you unto myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." You see, now in context, we understand what the way is. It's the way to that house. All right? He's talking about the Father's house. And he says, "I'm the truth. I'm not telling you a lie. Let not your hearts be troubled. This is the truth. Would I, if I told you I'm going to prepare a place for you, I wouldn't have lied to you. I'm not only the way, but I'm the truth. And I'm the life." Because we know he's talking about eternity here. So now those three things in the context make sense. And he says no one gets there to that house, to those rooms, who doesn't go through me. You see. So now the context enlightens us to the meaning of the words. Now finally, the implicational. We've looked at descriptive, what does it mean? We've looked at rational, what does it mean where it is? Because what it means can change based on where it is and how it's being used, right? Context is the key. But finally, it's the implicational. What's the significance? Well, the significance is he's about to die. What's going to happen? You strike the shepherd and the sheep are scattered, right? He knows what's going to happen when he dies. He knows it. He knows that he's going to be denied three times by Peter. In fact, he's going to tell Peter that. He knows what's about to take place. And he knows they're going to see the life of 3 years of ministry and their eyes washed away in the blood of a dead Savior. So what does he say? "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. You believe in me too." So there's significance for them. That's always the first thing, too. Always try to determine what the significance is for the original audience. Because oftentimes in Bible study, we put the cart before the horse. And we ask the question, what's the significance for me? You ever heard sat down in a Bible study and say, well, what does that mean to you? I don't care. I don't care what it means to you. I don't care how it affects you. I want to know what it meant to him. And I want to know how it affected him. Because understanding that helps me to understand the right way it should affect me. Because if I don't understand how it affected him, and I jump right to me, I'm giving a 2,000-year-old context a new context, mine. And how quick is it going to be to misuse that? So what's my first question? How did this person understand it? How did the apostles receive this information? What was it for them? So now, once I understand that, I can understand it for me. Now, when I'm facing a difficult trial in my life, I can hear those words of Christ echoing, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe in me." And those words, though simple, are profound, because really that's the answer to every tragedy of life. Is to say what? God, you're still on your throne, and Christ, you're still my Savior. That's the answer. Because in the tragedies of life, we still have a God who loves us and a Savior who died for us. So there is our peace and our hope. And we know that this life is ultimately temporary. None of us are going to live forever in this condition, thank God. We will go on to the next life. And if we are in Christ, that life will be in a place where we are afforded a room with God forever. So therein is the entirety of how to understand that passage. Not only do we understand how Jesus meant it, but we understand how the apostles understood it and what it meant for them, and ultimately how it can be applied to us. Simple, right?
And then John was able to take that in the beginning of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was flesh, and that was it. He got it right there. So he opened it,
Yep, and that's another one. That's one we could do the same way we just did this. But I want to take you through this chart. I want to show you just a few things, because what I just did was based on, obviously, a passage I've studied a lot. In fact, that particular passage is one I can promise you I've preached more than any other, because I've preached more funerals than I've preached anything else. And that passage tends to come up in funerals a lot. So that's why I've memorized it. Didn't have to open my Bible, because I just preach it. I don't need the text. I've been through it enough times. But there are a lot of texts I haven't done that with. And so I still have to apply the rules of exegesis and the rules of hermeneutics. By the way, have you ever heard that word? What's hermeneutics? Hermeneutics is how we interpret the text. Exegesis is what we're doing. Hermeneutics is how we do it. Hermeneutics comes, actually, interestingly enough, the Greek god Hermes, right? The false god, obviously, but the Greek, the Hermes was the messenger of the gods, right? And so the idea of hermeneutics is the idea of understanding the message of God. It's just a fancy term that, how we get words from the past and make them. Everything's Greek, but anyway, I was talking this week, androgynous. You know what androgynous means? A person who, male and female, sort of, you can't tell. You see somebody and you're like, wow, I don't know if that's a girl or a boy. Androgyny comes from andre, which is the Greek for man, and gynomai, which is the woman. Androgyny, it's to man and woman. You don't know which is, or a person who presents himself as both. So anyway, we go here, the Guide to the Interpretation of Biblical Text. This is basically a hermeneutical handbook, a very simple little text to show you how to do this. One, looking under the descriptive, what does it mean? Well, we look at first at the terms. What is meant by the term? If you're looking at a Bible verse, what does the term actually mean? How does it function in the sentence? And what keywords need study? I don't know how far we'll get into this, but let's just very quickly look at a very well-known Bible verse. What time is it? Oh, we got a few minutes. Okay, what's the most well-known Bible verse in the world? John 3:16. I would argue that it's getting very close to Matthew 7:1. Judge not, lest you be judged. But we'll say, but John 3:16 is probably, huh? Or an eye for an eye. Yeah. We'll say John 3:6 probably still the most beloved, most well known. It says, "For God," this is in the King James, "For God so loved the world." Now, we'll just do that part. We could do the whole thing. We'll just do that part. In the Greek, starts with the word hutas. Hutas is actually the word that is translated so. It's interesting that this word comes first. And hutas actually means in this way. That's the meaning of that word. Oftentimes you hear people will express the word so as the amount. God loved the world so much that he gave his son. Right? You've heard people say that. In fact, some translations actually say God loved the world so much. Some of these newer translations. But the actual implication of the word hutas in the sentence is to say this is the way that God loved the world. That's why often when you hear me quote the verse, I don't say God so loved the world. I say in this way God loved the world, that he gave his only son. Now, is it an expressively great way? Yes. So are they committing damnable heresy by saying it so much? No, but that's really not the implication. It's in this way God loved the world. Yes.
People who stress the amount, could it be said they're putting the emphasis on the wrong syllable?
Yeah, yeah, yeah. The wrong emphasis on the wrong syllable. Yeah, yeah, yes, they are. They're emphasizing the wrong part of utas. In fact, I was in a Greek class where the teacher left out utas in teaching John 3:16. And I had my Greek text in front of me. Nobody else had a Greek text. Everybody else was looking at the textbook. But he had it on the screen. And I'm, nope, you are leaving out an important part. Because he jumped right to, which word do you think he jumped to?
Love.
That's right. And what is the word love in Greek? Huh?
Agape.
And this is the word he focused on. It's all about the love. And it is, in a sense, there's nothing wrong with focusing on the word love. Right? But this is the way God loved the world. Right? And you can do a word study of agape. And this is sort of what I'm trying to show you under the descriptive. What does it mean? What is meant by the terms? When you look at a passage like this, what is meant by the word so? What is meant by the word love? I mean, you can even go and say, well, who is God? But I mean, that's, at this point, you know, we could say, at least with the specifics, that we're talking about the God of Christ, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the only God of the, you know, universe. Theos, agape, right? And then you have the word world, which is the word cosmos. Cosmos. What word do you think comes from cosmos? Cosmos, universe, right? Actually, more specifically, the word that you would think of that comes from cosmos or cosmos is the word cosmetic. What is cosmetic? What does cosmetics do? It's beauty, right? Speaks of beauty. To make a cosmetic overhaul would be to make something look better. So the cosmos, in this sense, we think of the beauty of the world that God created. It speaks very much of the world in which he created as being this God so loved this beautiful creation. You see, it's part of the beauty of humanity. There's beauty in humanity. There's much ugliness now because of sin. But what is the most beautiful thing about human life? It's the only thing in the universe that's what? Made in the image of God, right? It's the only thing that bears the imago Dei, the image of God. So we look at this, and there's so much we can draw just from the words themselves. Sometimes, though, people get in trouble because they just study the words. People get really fascinated with word studies. And they end up, well, this word's used 75 times to mean X and Y and Z. And then they force that meaning everywhere. And it often comes out of context. There is a semantic domain for certain words. And I know this is really generic. But if I say this is cool. Right? Well, this is cool. It's not cold, and it's certainly not hot. But if I said this is cool, in the semantic domain of another thing, like if I said, man, that's cool. You know, your watch is cool. You know I'm not talking about the temperature of your watch. Right? And I know that's simple. But that really, it changes everything. Because you could show me 75 times where the word cool is used to describe temperature, but only one time used in the other context would it change the meaning entirely. You realize the word cosmos is used up to 11 different ways in John's writings alone. Love not the world nor the things in the world. I don't pray for the world. I pray for those you gave me out of the world. Jesus talked about the world all different types of ways. Love not the world nor the things in the world. I mean, it's all there. And it's up to 11 different ways depending on how you break it down. Go to the lexicons and you see how John alone uses that word cosmos in different ways. But people come in and say, world always means every single person, individual, ever lived, will, past, present, future. And this is talking about people and people only. And it's always talking about all the world, everywhere, and everyone. All means all, and that's all means. You'll hear that too. And that's ridiculous. Because the Bible says all Judea went out and were baptized by John. And guess what? All don't mean all, always. Because if I said all Jacksonville turned out to see the Jaguars game, would I be wrong? Well, I'd be wrong unless I was using all in a specific context. And journalists do it all the time. The whole world saw the space shuttle landing. No. Pretty sure there were some people in, you know, Uzbekistan somewhere that didn't see the moon landing. Pretty sure there's people that still don't have a TV today. You see, we use language in context, and it determines the meaning of the language. So, word studies are only as valuable as far as they go. Word studies often become people will say, well, I do the Greek, I do the word studies. Not the same thing. Not the same thing. Yeah, you can look up definitions, but until you understand how those definitions work semantically in context, you are not really studying Greek. You're studying definitions. So, terms, under what does it mean? What is meant by the term? How does it function in the sentence? And what keywords are in the sentence? Next thing, under rationale, or rational, why is this term used? What is the term used? Or why is this term used specifically? Why is it used generally? And why is this a key term in the passage? Again, this goes, that's your determining context, right? Okay, why is this term used? Why did he use cosmos here? Are there other ways to describe the world or the universe or individuals or the whole of mankind? Yes, there are. There are other terms. Why this one? In context, what is his purpose for using this term? And that's a question that we seek to answer, looking at the way he uses it in other places. Doing a descriptive study. This is why oftentimes when we're looking at one passage, we don't look at it alone, but we look at several passages that use the same language. For instance, I've often heard people say, in John 6, it says, no one can come to me unless the Father in heaven draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. I've heard people say, well, that word draw means to woo. God woos us to himself. But guess what? It's not what the word means. Word doesn't mean woo. The very same word in the book of Acts is used of the Apostle Paul where it says he was dragged into court. Same word. I'm pretty sure that the court official wasn't going, come on, Paul. Come on, Paul. Yeah, you can do it. It's also used of pulling water out of a well. Nobody stands at the top of the well going, hey, water, I bet you can do it. Hey, yeah, come on. We don't woo water out of a well. You don't woo somebody in a court. And God doesn't woo us to himself. He draws us to himself by a process of what we call regeneration. But again, this is how words have meaning, and they do have a purpose. Now you say, well, that's, again, you just said a minute ago, a word can mean something different in context. Well, if you go to the context of John 6:44, No one can come to me unless the Father in heaven draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. What is the implication of the second part of the sentence? If I will raise him up, it's because I've drawn him to myself. It gives its own interpretation in the passage that there's actually something happening to this individual. He doesn't just get wooed. He gets drawn to the point that there's a guarantee that he's going to be raised up. It's the work of God in salvation. Clearly shown in the text. But anyhow, we're getting a little off topic now, and I'm running out of time, unfortunately. Do you guys want to deal with this some more next week? I mean, we've got a lot we didn't get to. This is certainly a subject I like to teach, how to interpret text. And maybe I'll bring some more in. We can put them up on the board. Maybe bring the Greek in next week and we'll put it up on the board and really, really expand our discussion on this. All right. Well, thank you guys for coming. Thank you all for the high school students being here with us. And we appreciate y'all and love y'all very much. God bless.